The lesson for today's Mass comes from the book of Ecclesiasticus. From the beginning and before the world I was created, and unto the world to come I shall not cease to be. And in the holy dwelling place I have ministered before him. And so I was established in Sion, and the holy city likewise I rested, and my power was in Jerusalem. I took root in an honorable people, and in the portion of my God his inheritance, and mine abode is in the full assembly of saints. Thus concludes the book, lesson from the book of Ecclesiasticus. Please stand for the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. John. At that time, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore had seen his mother, and the disciples standing whom he loved, he saith to his own mother, Woman, behold thy son. And after that he said to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour he took the disciple. At that hour the disciple took her into his own. Thus concludes the continuation of the Holy Gospel according to St. John. You may be seated. Today's Mass is being offered for the pose of Barbara Ferrari, a great aunt of mine who just died this past week. We're having her funeral in the next few days or so. Today we have the feast day of Saint Catherine of Siena. Saint Catherine of Siena is one of the great saints of the Church, and of note is that she, being such a woman of prayer, did not just stay to herself in her prayer, though likely given her personality in so many ways, would have much more liked to have time in quiet and just to be her and Christ. But called by the Lord to do something greater, she overcame it and used the full force of her personality, of the graces that she had not only to be with those who would also be those kind of like tertiaries of the Third Order Dominicans in that way, being these great women who could have just gone together and grown in holiness together, but she sought to spend her whole life in this great apostolic work, reaching beyond herself, even to the calling out of priests and bishops and even the Holy Father himself on numerous occasions, in order to do what it is that God was calling him to do, not to live a life of luxury out there in France, but to come back to Rome, where he would suffer persecution and bring the city of Rome back to her former glory, where the Holy Father was supposed to be. And it was at her good works that finally he did indeed come home, taking to root one of the great words which was spoken to her by Christ himself, echoing words which were spoken in the Gospels, saying, St. Catherine of Siena said, if you are who you are called to be, you will set the world on fire. And our Lord spoke to her, giving her this message, saying that her nature is fire. Her nature is fire because her nature is totally consumed by Christ, who is God, as it speaks about in the book of Hebrews, is an all-consuming fire. Now on to our meditation on Our Lady. Beginning today, we will start the new book, Mary's Apostolic Mission and Ours, by Father Emil Neubert. We've already completed two works of his at present. And just to go over what we will begin, we'll start with a little bit of Mary's Apostolic Mission in part one. We'll speak about her, what her mission is from Holy Scripture. We'll speak about it from the aspect of tradition, meaning Mary as a guardian of faith, as her apostolic life as well. We'll talk about the doctrinal foundations of Marian's mission, also her relationship between Mary's function and her apostolic mission. And then going into the second part, we will discuss our participation in Mary's apostolic mission, the dispositions that are required of the Virgin's apostle, and finally, we will conclude with the weapons of the Marian apostolate. Now to begin that part one, we'll go into Mary's apostolic mission. Chapter 1, the meaning of Mary's apostolic mission. We find the word apostle for the first time in the Gospels with reference to the choosing of the 12 as recorded in St. Luke. In those days, he says, he departed to the mountain to pray, and when he had spent the night in prayer to God, when the day came, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, in other words, those who are sent. Usually these 12 are considered to be the first apostles, but in reality, the first apostle was Christ himself. In fact, before returning to the Father, he says to the 12, quote, as my Father has sent me, or made me an apostle, so I send you, or I make you apostles, end quotation from John 20:21. The entirety of the Holy Trinity was involved in the sending this first apostle. The Father sent, the Son was sent, and the Holy Spirit, by rendering Mary fruitful, gave the Son the humanity indispensable for the accomplishment of his apostolic ministry, as we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Author's note. Since the incarnation is the work of God ad extra, it was decided upon to be carried out by the three divine persons, as is spoken about in Denzinger and also in the Summa Theologia, the third part, question 3, article number 4. It is only by, quote, appropriation that this work of the incarnate nation is attributed to the Holy Spirit. End of footnote. This mission was to ransom humanity from sin and to make of humans other children of the Father and thereby to glorify God outraged by our crimes. In order to carry it out, Christ had to evangelize people and offer his life as a victim of expiation. Before leaving this world, Christ passed this mission on to the 12, quote, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always unto the very end of time. End quotation from John 20:21 and Matthew 28:18 through 20. The 12, therefore, were only associates in the apostolic work confided by the Father to Christ. Their mission was a participation in his prolongation of his own mission, from which theirs drew its entire efficacy. He alone remained the apostle par excellence in his name. They were to teach in his name and dispel demons and to work miracles. Like the apostles of Christ, theirs consisted in freeing men from the tyranny of Satan to make of them children of the Heavenly Father. They too, in order to accomplish their mission, were to preach and to suffer all sorts of persecution, sometimes even death, as is spoken about in John 16, 1-4. Their successors were to continue this apostolate, quote, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Quotation from Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. This concept of apostolate, therefore, contains three ideas. First, that of being sent, as indicated by the word itself, but sent by God. Second, that of freeing men from Satan in order to make them the children of God. And third, that of devoting oneself to the achievement of that goal without countering the cost. Nowadays, the word apostle, employed in a non-religious sense, often indicates a person filled with ardor in spreading some idea, even without having been, quote, sent by anyone in particular. Did Mary also receive an apostolic mission? The tradition supposes so. God wished to make of her, quote, his new Eve, the associate of Christ. We would therefore also expect her to participate in his apostolic mission. Is this mission identical to that of the other apostles or to that of the Son? It is identical to neither. But as we shall see through her mission, it is a participated one. It is, for many reasons, more similar to that of Jesus than to that of the other apostles. We shall examine what is said of it in the Holy Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, in tradition, in liturgy, and in the magisterium of the Church. After that, we shall see the precisions and the explanations brought forth in theology. The mission conferred by Christ on his apostles includes, in addition to administering baptism, the double objective of preaching the doctrine of salvation, quote, go teach all nations, and practicing the Christian life, quote, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Mary's apostolic mission embraces both Christian doctrine and Christian living. From Holy Scripture, chapter 2, in the Old Testament. The prophecy from Genesis. At the very beginning of history, the human race, we find the famous curse that God hurled against the serpent, quote, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and she shall strike at thy head, and thou shalt strike at her heel, from Genesis 3:15. Who is it that inspired the author to refer to as, quote, the woman? It is Eve, or, quote, the woman in general, or the mother of the Messiah. The exegetes discuss it, but they apparently are not ready to concur. However, it does seem that they tend more to agree that on seeing in Eve the allusion to Mary, but actually of little importance to our purpose here is this discussion. In editing the book of Genesis, Moses was only the secretary, God was the author. And the secretary does not always understand what his master dictates, so it is that we often see Jesus in the New Testament speaking words which his disciples only understood after the fact. God confided the authentic interpretation of the scripture to either to be inspired writer or to his church. In Revelation, St. John teaches us that the dragon of whom he speaks is the ancient serpent, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The child who conquers is Christ. And as to the woman, the mother of the child, she is sometimes stands for Mary, sometimes for the church, and sometimes for both Mary and the church. The Church in her liturgy, and especially in the office of the Immaculate Conception, recognizes in the woman victorious over the serpent, Mary victorious over Satan. It is precisely this text that Pope Pius IX cites in his bull Ineffabilis Deus, which defines Mary's privilege in the Immaculate Conception. If the Virgin's victory is applied in these documents to the mystery of the Immaculate Conception, it is not limited to this mystery. The victory of the Immaculate over Satan was only the first of an uninterrupted series of victories she was to have over the enemy of the human race until the final judgment, when he will have been banished forever into the depths of hell. The Hebrew text points out to posterity of the woman as destined to crush the head of the serpent, and not the woman herself. That does not affect the conclusion drawn. It is clear to all Catholics that it is not of herself, but through her son, that Mary achieves the defeat of Satan. The sacred text shows us two enemy groups fighting one another. One side, the woman and her posterity. On the other side, Satan and his posterity. As it says, I will put enmities between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. In other words, Mary on one side with her son, and Jesus on the other side and her children, and Satan on the other side with his fallen angels and earthly cohorts. The victory belongs to Mary and his posterity. Footnote. It will not be won without wounds. The serpent strikes at the heel of the woman's posterity and humanity of Christ crucified, his brothers and sisters persecuted by Satan. But the enemy will be able to strike only at the heel of the woman, while he himself will have his head crushed. Returning to the text, the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. The Old Testament has another famous prophecy relative to Mary, that of the virgin who is to give birth to Emmanuel. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, a Hebrew word signifying God with us. Saint Matthew applied to this text the virginal conception of Mary in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. To be the cause of God's being with a soul is evidently to perform the work of the apostolate. To be the cause of God's being with us is to perform the work of a universal apostolate. This second prophecy complements the first. The first shows us what might be called the negative aspect of Mary's apostolic mission, to snatch souls from Satan. The second has us see her engaged in the positive apostolate, which is the goal of the first, to restore divine life in souls over from Satan. Chapter 3, the New Testament, the Annunciation. The Old Testament gives us a foretaste of that which the New Testament gives us clear vision. On the first page, which places us in the presence of the Virgin, we witness a scene whose importance is impossible to fathom. St. Luke gives us the account, quote, in the sixth month after the announcement of the expected birth of John, the precursor, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But she was greatly troubled at what was said, and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I know not man? And the angel said to her in reply, The Holy Spirit will come down upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God. Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May be done unto me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. Luke chapter 21, verse 26 through 38. Mary raises a question. She expects some clarification. God's messenger provides it. She knows well that her son will be the Messiah, the liberator announced by the prophets and waited by all the people. Gabriel told her that he will be called Jesus. In other words, Yahweh saves. God gives greater understanding to her than to Joseph. That child will bear the name because he will save mankind from their sins. The redemptive mission of her son implies a collaboration of supreme anguish on her part. If, as she knows from the prophets, particularly from Isaiah, that he is to be called, quote, a man of sorrows, in quotation, she understands that she is to be a mother of sorrows. God owes it to himself and the duty bound to Mary to allow her to glimpse the consequences. Otherwise, in asking her consent, he would have, quote, deceived her, end quotation, so to speak. He is, therefore, the only true apostle who is to be born of her. The entire apostolate of the word depends on the will of the Virgin, the apostolate of Christ, who, depending on her response, will or will not come to save us, and the apostolate of his disciples, who can only be apostles through him. She gives her fiat. She gives the world its Redeemer and the multitude of co-redeemers who, after him, will work for the salvation of the human race until the end of time. The world will be redeemed because on that day, on an unknown date, in the little town of Nazareth, a young girl of 15 consented to say yes to the divine proposal. We shall see Mary will be an apostle during her entire life. Sometimes she will do it with greater sorrow than at Nazareth, but never again will she posit an act of having the impact of Nazareth. Had she not been present upon Calvary, Christ would have ransomed us anyway. But he could not have been Christ the Redeemer if Mary had not given her consent at Nazareth. This is why we can say that Mary's response to Gabriel is the origin of the entire Christian apostolate, that of Christ and of his disciples, until the consummation of the ages. We will conclude our meditation today there. Next time, we will cover the visitation, first revealing of Jesus to the world, the wedding feast at Cana on Calvary, and Mary at the Cenacle. And maybe we'll get a little further than that.